Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 through 33. Parables of the Mustard Seed and the Leaven. The 59th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew was presented by Ron Julian on September 8, 2019 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2019. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're back in Matthew chapter 13. We're going to look at two more parables, parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. We call the parables in chapter 13 the kingdom parables. It's easy to see why. For example, both of our parables today begin with, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Let's read them, starting in Matthew 13:31, very short. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." I want to come at these parables a little differently today. I'm taking kind of a personal approach to these. You all know that readers of the Bible often disagree about what it means. This is certainly true when it comes to the parables. The parables can be tricky. As we have been discussing, a parable tells a story about one thing, but it is really talking about something else. Our parables today talk about mustard seeds and leaven, but Jesus is not interested in mustard seeds and leaven. That's not the topic. There are certain aspects of the kingdom of heaven that are like mustard seeds and leaven. Unlike the parables we have seen so far in chapter 13, Jesus gives no explanation of these parables, just that in some way the kingdom of heaven is like them in some sense. So we are left trying to sort out what he is talking about and how it is like mustard seeds and leaven. I am aware of at least 3 different interpretive approaches to these parables. And actually, there are others as well. I mean, almost everyone you read on it has a different take on how these things go together. But I could kind of summarize in 3 sort of approaches. The first interpretive approach I will call the infiltration approach. This interpretation sees these parables as being a picture of evil infiltrating the church. This interpretation is often supported by an appeal to the first 4 parables in context in Matthew 13. The first parable, the parable of the sower, has birds representing Satan, the evil one. Well, the parable of the mustard seed has birds as well. So obviously, in Jesus' symbolic language, he's already explained to us that the birds represent evil, so we know that the birds are going to represent evil in our parable. The second parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares, clearly pictures good and evil being mixed together. The enemy sows the tares among the wheat. In this view, that means the church has been infiltrated by unbelievers. So again, it's that same theme. The third parable is the one we're talking about, the parable of the mustard seed, where, as I said, the birds represent evil. And then the fourth parable is the parable of the leaven. And if there's anything we know about how a Jew would look at leaven, it's that, of course, leaven represents something bad. Only unleavened bread was holy. They have the feast of the unleavened bread. So if we have a picture of leaven making its way into something, this must be, again, a picture of something bad. So, once again, the picture is of evil infiltrating its way into the church. Those who take this approach, this is a broad generalization, but tend to be dispensationalist. They see different ages and the way God does things. We are in the church age, and these parables are seen as showing that the church will be infiltrated by false Christians. This age will come to its end with false Christians pervading everywhere in the church. And that's one way of thinking about what these parables are getting at. The second interpretive approach I will call the kingdom now approach. It is common to speak of the New Testament teaching on the kingdom as being both already and not yet. There are ways in which the kingdom is already a reality and ways in which it is not yet actualized. Some interpreters tend to emphasize the already aspect of the kingdom. The kingdom is transforming the world now. And that view can influence how we read the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, because the kingdom now approach emphasizes the slow transformation shown in both parables. The mustard seed is slowly transformed into this large plant. The leaven slowly transforms the entire ball of dough. This is what is happening in the world now, in this age. Jesus is king now. He is transforming the world now. It is our task to transform the world now. And the nature of that transformation can vary depending on who you talk to. But that's kind of a second sort of approach to these parables. The third interpretive approach is my approach, or as I like to call it, the correct approach. You will all hear about that in a minute, but I wanted to take a moment to acknowledge the very real and often discouraging reality of these disagreements. The fact that so many people can disagree about these two simple parables gives you a lot to think about. These disagreements are rooted in differing presuppositions. I mean, it's not just that they happen to have made a decision one way and somebody else happens to have made a decision another way. Those decisions are rooted in theology and understanding about how we need to approach this stuff. People have differing presuppositions about interpretive methodology. How should we interpret the Bible in general, and how should we interpret parables in particular? There's a lot of disagreement on those topics. People have differing presuppositions about theology. Since Jesus doesn't tell us exactly what he is talking about in the parables, we tend to fill in the blank with whatever we already believe. I mean, it just makes sense that we would do that. Well, that can be discouraging. And that discouragement is kind of an overall theme of my talk today. I'm going to end saying some things about that. But here's how I want to proceed today in looking at these parables. My understanding of these parables is rooted in my own presuppositions. I know it and acknowledge it freely. So today I want to try to consciously highlight for you exactly what those presuppositions are. My hope is that how I understand the parables and why I understand them that way will be clear by the end. I always try to do this to a certain extent in my teaching, but today I'm really trying to get up front on this issue. I want to tell you, this is where I'm coming from, and therefore, that is why I have gone this way with these parables, and not that way, and not that way. Okay, my presupposition number one is specific to these parables. We're going to start with the parable of the mustard seed. I'm going to go through my presuppositions and show you how they impact that, how I understand that parable. Then we're going to go to the parable of the leaven, and I'm going to go through those presuppositions again and show you how it affects me there. So we're starting with the parable of the mustard seed. And one of my operating assumptions, which I'm about to explain to you, is that there is some relevant Old Testament background that has an effect on how we think about what's going on in this parable. So this has an impact on how I take it. If I'm wrong in seeing this connection, then I'm wrong in trying to draw a connection between them. Let's go back to Ezekiel 17. If you remember the first week of this little series, I took us to Ezekiel 17, and you may recall that it started out like this. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and a full plumage of many colors came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. Okay, so we talked about this as a kind of a figurative story that is different from the way Jesus tells parables. I was arguing, I would use the word allegorical for the way, the approach that this thing in Ezekiel is taking. But the key is that it's like this symbolic language that you decode. The story itself doesn't make a lot of sense, because if you remember, there's this eagle and he plants it, and then he plants this vine, and the vine reaches out to another eagle and wants to be watered by that eagle. And I mean, this is not typical experience. It's a symbolic code. You have to decode it. But it's relevant to our passage today, so I'm reminding you again of what we saw there. So in what we just read, the great eagle symbolizes Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. The top of the cedar was King Jehoiakim. So the cedar, the tree, we're picturing it as the kingdom of Judah. And up at the top of the tree is the current king of Judah. That's the twig that is taken away by the eagle. That was King Jehoiakim, who was 18 years old and had been king for just a few months. The eagle, planting it in a land of merchants, was Nebuchadnezzar taking Jehoiakim into exile in Babylon. The symbolic story continues. He, the eagle, also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low spreading vine with its branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. So this symbolic picture, we have an eagle planting some of the seed in fertile soil. This symbolizes Nebuchadnezzar taking the old king, the old young king, Jehoiakim's uncle. His name was Mattaniah. He changed his name to Zedekiah and made him king in Jerusalem. So Nebuchadnezzar has established Zedekiah in Judah, in Jerusalem, with his support, Nebuchadnezzar's support for him being king. And so he is the vine, he's the vine, and he's reaching out toward the eagle, toward Babylon, but his roots are under him. That is, he's planted there in the land, but he's reaching out for support to Babylon. Okay, as the story goes on, I won't go any farther, but the symbolic imagery gets weirder and weirder, and we have Zedekiah treacherously betraying Babylon and turning to Egypt. He decides that he's going to get a better deal with Egypt, so he turns away from Nebuchadnezzar, with whom he had made a treaty, an agreement, that he would be submissive to Babylon in return for the support of Nebuchadnezzar. He turns to Egypt, and in the end, then, God says that he is going to judge, and he does judge Zedekiah for breaking the treaty that he had made with Nebuchadnezzar. He went back on his word. And so the result is the Babylonians come in again. They grab Zedekiah. They take him away. They put out his eyes. He lives in exile and imprisonment. And they destroy Jerusalem. This is the second time. This is when the Babylonians come in and destroy the temple and everything is destroyed. So this funny little picture is actually a description of a catastrophic time in the history of Israel. God had promised to bless Israel, his people, by establishing them in the land and protecting them from their enemies. He promised King David that his throne would continue forever. But Israel sinned against God, and so their king Jehoiakim is taken captive into Babylon, and Zedekiah, who was put as king in his place, is eventually removed, and Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed completely. It's done. It's over. What has happened to God's promise to protect Israel and to establish the throne of David forever? Where did all that go? In this Ezekiel passage, all this started with the vision of an eagle, Nebuchadnezzar, taking the top of the cedar, who represented King Jehoiakim, and transplanting him to Babylon, and then planting a vine, which was the new king, in Jerusalem. So is this the end? This story, which ends with the destruction of everything, is this how God is going to let it stand? No, he's not. God himself provides the ending to this symbolic visionary story in verse 22. And we didn't look at this last time we looked at this. That was on purpose because I wanted to look at it today. Ezekiel 17:22. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. Okay, so this is the part of the prophecy that we did not look at last time. This time it is not the eagle Babylon that is plucking the twig. Now it is God. God is plucking the twig from the top of the tree. Another twig, a young, tender twig, is being taken from the very top of the tree. And remember, the tree represented the Davidic kingdom, and the top of the tree was the current king, Jehoiakim. But now, God has plucked another twig off. Earlier in the vision, Okay, so God himself is taking a little twig from the very top of the tree. So this is another person in the Davidic line. God is planting this twig not in Babylon, but in Israel, on a mountain in Israel, Mount Zion, I think we're talking about. This twig is going to grow into a mighty kingdom. This kingdom offers mighty protection and shelter. We know because the image is of a tree where the birds will nest in the shade of its branches. I understand this in Ezekiel to be a messianic picture. The twig is growing from the top of the tree. This is an even later descendant in the Davidic line. God is going to reestablish the Davidic throne. He's going to establish this Davidic king in Israel. He will rule and establish a mighty kingdom which provides protection and rest for the people, which is pictured as a tree where the birds come and nest in the shade of its branches. This image of a kingdom as a tree providing shade and shelter for birds is found in other Old Testament passages as well. Later in Ezekiel, we find him giving a warning to Egypt. He urges Egypt to remember what happened to Assyria that used to be a great kingdom. He says, "Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, and its top was among the clouds. All the birds of the heavens nested in its boughs, and under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth, and all great nations lived under its shade." Here is that same image of a kingdom as a tree providing shelter for birds and other animals. We see that same image in Daniel used to describe Babylon. Daniel 4:11, "The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it." And this is a picture of the kingdom of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, again, with the kingdom being pictured as a tree that is providing shelter for birds and other animals. So this is what I see in the Old Testament. There are several pictures of trees providing shelter with birds nesting in or under their branches. These are pictures of kingdoms providing shelter and protection for those under their rule. One of those pictures, what seems to me the most important one, is a picture of the messianic kingdom providing shelter and protection, once again using the image of birds nesting under the shade of its branches. So, am I talking about my presuppositions that I'm bringing to my understanding of these parables? The first of them is that I think Jesus intends us to hear the echoes of this language when he says that the mustard seed grows into a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So even before looking at the parable itself, there is significant reason to at least consider the possibility that the birds are not being pictured as evil infiltrators. The very well-established imagery from the Old Testament uses the birds as evidence of the greatness of the kingdom. The kingdom is like a tree providing shelter and shade to the birds. Okay, so that is one of my operating assumptions as I look at the parable of the mustard seed, is that Jesus intends us to hear that language from especially Ezekiel in what he's saying here. As different in some ways as the imagery is, because a cedar and a mustard tree are quite different. My second presupposition that I bring to this parable and to all the parables is the key to understanding a parable is understanding the dynamic of the little story that Jesus is telling. We've been talking about this a lot in past weeks. Let me read the parable of the mustard seed again. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." One of the arguments made for seeing the birds as evil, which was one of the approaches that I talked about earlier toward these parables, is by appealing to the early parable of the sower, the earlier one in the chapter. The birds were evil in the parable of the sower, and so we know that in Jesus' symbolic language, the birds represent evil. But in the parable of the sower, if we think about the story as a story, we had good reason to think that the birds were evil because the birds were coming along and thwarting what the sower was trying to do. The sower was sowing seed, and the birds came along and ate the seed. That's not good. So if the birds are part of the analogy, and they were, we know that they were, that Jesus was making, it would make sense that the birds were bad because they did something that the sower didn't want to happen. They ate the seed. My argument would be that we should understand the significance of the birds in the parable of the mustard seed by also observing the role that they play in the story. Are they bad? Are they beneficial? What's going on? So let's think about the story a little bit then. Jesus seems to be appealing to people's everyday experience of seeds and plants in their region. When you go and look into this stuff, there's always people who want to debate exactly what plants are being talked about. And what I'm saying here is on the assumption that we generally have an idea what it is that's being discussed here. If so, the mustard seed is very small. A bunch of them could fit on the fingernail of my little finger. I mean, they're quite tiny. In fact, the mustard seed was commonly used in sayings and proverbs about smallness. The rabbis had sayings referring to the smallness of the mustard seed. And as we all know, Jesus himself used it elsewhere in talking about a small faith, a faith the size of a mustard seed. So there's this proverbial idea that a mustard seed is quite small. The mustard seed grows into a plant that is not a cedar, but it can get up like 10, 12 feet, as I understand it. I was looking at pictures of them. The stems harden over time so that they become stiff and tree-like. So if you looked out over a field, you'd see plants, and then sticking up through them are these bigger sort of mustard bush trees. Should we understand Jesus' language to suggest that the birds are building nests in them? Well, that didn't typically happen. They're not really strong enough to hold birds' nests, but birds do perch in them, and birds in particular stay in the shade of them, finding protection from the sun and from hawks and other predators and so on. Matthew's language could be understood to be saying something that's no more than that they're perching or finding shelter among the branches. And Mark's version says specifically that the birds are nesting or sheltering under its shade, which is exactly the language that Ezekiel uses when referring to the Messianic kingdom. So I think we're on pretty safe ground in thinking that we more or less understand the agricultural analogy that he's making. Given these facts, I see the dynamic of the story as follows. Imagine that you have Galilean Jews listening to Jesus, and he's saying, look, you've got laid out before you the various seeds that you're aware of. I mean, you know, you guys, there's gardens and fields, and you see this stuff all the time. The seeds are of various sizes. Intuitively, you might think that the larger the seed, the larger that the plant that will grow from it. Certainly, that big bulb over there is a lot more impressive looking and is certainly going to grow up into something bigger than what this teeny little mustard seed is going to. You could ignore that. That could fall on the ground. I couldn't even find it again. And yet, now, lift up your eyes and look out over the fields. You see those big things sticking up among all the plants? Those are the mustard trees. Those are the things that came from these teeny little seeds. I think then that in his story, it is that element of contrast and surprise that Jesus is drawing on. You would never think, looking at it, that the mustard seed would grow so big because it's so small and unimpressive. So, what role do the birds play in this surprising story? Well, they highlight the surprising turnaround. These tiny little seeds have turned into a plant so big that it can provide shelter for birds. That is the role that the birds play in the story, to illustrate that point. And that's only reinforced by the Old Testament background, because as I said, I do think that Jesus is drawing on Old Testament imagery where the birds also play the role of being sheltered and protected by the plant. The imagery there is, especially in Ezekiel, is of a twig, the Messiah, planted, growing up into a kingdom that provides shelter for birds. So both that Old Testament imagery and the story itself, the logic of the story itself, really doesn't lend to us a strong reason to go with the idea that the birds are something bad. But it is this element of surprise that is key to the parable. You would never expect the smallest seed in your experience to grow into the largest plant. But that exactly is the situation with Jesus. He is so unimportant and unexpected that many will overlook him. After all, he ended up with all his followers abandoning him while he was executed. And yet, this poor itinerant failure is the seed that will grow into the kingdom of God. Okay, presupposition number three that I bring to the process of trying to understand what's going on here, which is my view of the kingdom strongly affects how I read the parable. In this parable, Jesus implies some sort of process that starts with him and ends with the kingdom of God. But what exactly is the reality behind that? How we answer that question depends on our presuppositions concerning the kingdom. What exactly are we talking about there? Now, I'm going to make some very broad distinctions here. We could get very nuanced and intricate and complex, but I'm not going to do that. I know that the reality is much more complicated than what I'm about to say, but for the sake of making a broad point, I'm going to make it simple. Basically, we can divide people's presuppositions about the kingdom of God into two camps. That is, those who take it seriously, those who are believers, who are reading the Bible and trying to understand what it is that the Bible is saying about the kingdom. There is the camp that says Jesus is king now, and so our emphasis should be on the kingdom transforming our world in this age. Or there is the camp that says the kingdom is primarily that time at the end of the age when Jesus rules over all the earth. We're talking about emphasis here. There are few who would say that the kingdom is only about now or only about the end of the age, but the emphases usually end up pretty strongly either on the now or on the end of the age. This distinction between emphasizing the kingdom now versus the kingdom at the end is very relevant to these two little parables, because many see a process implied in these verses. The seed slowly grows into the kingdom. The leaven slowly transforms the world. And these pictures go together, for some, with a picture of the kingdom transforming this age, the present age that we live in. So, since my goal today is to show you as clearly as I can the presuppositions that I am using when I decide how to understand these parables, I want to make clear to you how I'm thinking about the kingdom of God. The Old Testament presents the kingdom of God as that time when God throws down the rule of the unrighteous kingdoms of men. God's rule is established over all the earth through the reign of the Messiah. At that time, there will be a resurrection. God's people will be blessed. Death will end. God will eliminate unrighteousness, and God's will prevails over all the earth. When Jesus, as the Messiah, talks of the kingdom, he often emphasizes this final end of the age culmination aspect of the kingdom. I'll give you a couple examples. This is what we've seen in Matthew already. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So, I mean, I think the picture is pretty clear here. This is at the end. There is a day coming. On that day, people will come to Jesus and say, "Look at what we did during our lives. Look at how we were on your side." But, as he says, they're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. The determination of who's going to enter into the kingdom of heaven is in his hands, and he's saying, "I don't even know who you are." Matthew 8, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So again, the kingdom of heaven is pictured at that time when everyone is gathered. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have entered into their blessing, and all of God's people are feasting with them, but those who you might think would belong in the kingdom on that day won't necessarily be there. We just saw it in the parable of the wheat and the tares last week. "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And then just one more example. Toward the end of his ministry, Jesus tells the parable of the sheep and the goats. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Okay. So, and we can find more of this sort of thing in Jesus and then in the other apostles as well. This idea that the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament is something that is going to come about at the end of the age. It is the rule of Jesus. He will bring his people into it and blessing. Those who do not belong there will enter into judgment, and so on. So this kind of language influences me greatly. I am very strongly in the camp that emphasizes the kingdom as primarily what happens at the culmination of this age. Now, I can already hear some of you saying, wait, what about this other passage and what about that passage over there? I've had those conversations with you. I know some of those passages. There's a lot that we could talk about, and those would be good conversations. But I'm trying to tell you where I'm coming from as I approach this parable. When Jesus is talking about the kingdom in these parables, he is talking first about his initial coming as the Messiah and, in various ways, the surprising way of doing things that will ultimately culminate in fully realizing the kingdom at the end of the age. Those are the two focuses, what he is doing in starting this off and then the process that will lead to that final culmination. That is how I understand what's going on in these parables. My presupposition number three works together with my presupposition number four. And this has to do with the picture of the process by which we get from the ministry of Jesus to the coming of the fullness of the kingdom in the end. Clearly, there is some sort of process that starts with Jesus 2,000 years ago and culminates in the kingdom of God. But what is that process? How does the Bible talk about that? What is it that is happening now in this age? And the reason I'm particularly asking that question here is, how does that relate to these parables? The seed that becomes the big plant, the leaven that leavens the whole loaf. What kind of processes might we be talking about when we're talking about those things? Okay, well, first of all, I think we have seen already in Matthew that there will be a lot of failure and evil in this process. We've seen that in the parable so far. The parable of the sower. Jesus proclaims the word, but there are four kinds of hearts, four kinds of soils that hear this word, and three of them are ways to not respond the right way to that word. And only one of them is the good heart that actually brings forward the desired harvest. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus fills the field of the world with his people, but the devil throws in a bunch of counterfeits, and they will exist together side by side until the end of the age. So this would suggest to me, and there's a lot more that we could look at as well, that this time, this period of time from when Jesus gets this rolling until it comes to its fruition is at least a complicated time. And not there are many ways in which it is not the triumph of goodness, the world becoming better and better through the influence of Jesus or something like that. The transforming work that Jesus is doing, again, this is I'm describing to you, this is where I am coming from. This is how I understand it. The transforming work that Jesus is doing involves calling a people to true repentance, faith, and faithfulness. He's calling out of the world people who are going to respond to him in faith. The parable of the sower is central to that. The gospel of the kingdom has its true results in individual hearts who respond in truth. We must hear and accept the gospel of the kingdom, unlike the first soil. We must also have a deep-rooted commitment to it that will survive trouble and persecution, unlike the second soil. We must also have a single-minded commitment to it that is not ultimately distracted by worldly wealth and so on, unlike the third soil. In his teaching that we've seen so far and as he continues to teach in Matthew, Jesus makes clear to his disciples the tests and challenges that they will face. They must abandon self-righteousness and truly confess their sin. They must be merciful to others as their Father has been merciful to them. They must believe and value the promises of God in contrast to the false promises of wealth. They must care more about what God thinks of them than what other people think of them. And I could go on and on. It is in confronting those issues, in the testing of our faith, or whatever many ways we could talk about it, where the reality of the change of heart that the Spirit of God is working makes its way out into our lives as we confront those challenges. This is how the gospel of the kingdom makes its way in the world, as I understand it. Through the work of the Spirit of God, the people of Jesus have eyes to see and ears to hear. We struggle and wrestle with the lies of the world and our own evil inclinations. The reality of that struggle in individual lives is the progress of the gospel throughout the world, even as the rest of the world continues on in folly and evil. That is how I see it. So in this parable, that's how I see the growth and process from the seed to the tree. Jesus' message and work takes root in individual lives, those who are called by him, those who are the sons of the kingdom as opposed to the sons of the devil. Jesus' work was not primarily about changing this age. He was about changing the hearts of his people to prepare them for the next. Okay, that is my picture that I have when I come to this parable. So in this parable, that's how I would put it all together. Those four presuppositions that I described together have led me to a certain picture of what I think is happening in that parable. Okay, now this will be shorter, but I'm going to take that same set of presuppositions and I'm going to talk to you about the parable of the leaven. Presupposition number one, the parable of the leaven also has some significant background information, I think, simpler to talk about. The obvious potential background information, of course, is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which happens in conjunction with Passover. The Jews were supposed to eliminate all leaven from their houses during this time, so it is quite possible that the leaven could stand for something undesirable, since it is certainly undesirable during Passover. So it wouldn't be the strangest thing in the world that the leaven would be meant to stand for something undesirable that's having a bad influence. The other bit of important background information is that both Jesus and Paul use the concept of leaven in a figurative sort of way. What I mean by background information is it's helpful to realize that this is a figure of speech, a metaphor that is used at times to have a particular kind of idea. Leaven is used as a metaphor for one person or a group of people's ideas having an influence on other people. Jesus warns against the leaven of the Pharisees, and by that he is referring to their teaching, their hypocrisy. He's saying, don't let their teaching corrupt the understanding that I am giving you. He's saying, you listen to where they're coming from on this stuff, and it's going to pervade your thinking. It's going to change and distort the way you're thinking about things. Don't listen to them. Twice, Paul seems to be quoting a proverbial saying when he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And in each case, it has a similar sort of meaning. Paul warns against a sexually immoral church member who is having a bad influence on the church in Corinth. That bad influence is leading to malice and corruption in the church. And he says, get the leaven out of there. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. In another situation, Paul warns the Galatians against the Judaizer who is influencing them to abandon the gospel. Judaizer or Judaizers. In each case, there is a person or persons having an influential perspective. The teaching of the Pharisees, the immorality of the man in the Corinthian church, the Judaizers coming to the Galatian churches. And in each case, their influence is likened to leaven, which starts small but ultimately affects the whole lump. Now, again, all these metaphorical examples are negative. The influence of the leaven is a bad one. But is that necessary for every metaphorical use of leaven? What I'm going to argue is that the important information that we get from that imagery, that metaphor being used in other places, is this idea of one person or a group of people having an influence that spreads to many others. But we're going to have to decide on other factors whether that influence is a bad one or a good one. My second presupposition, you may remember, the key to understanding a parable is to understand the dynamic of the story. So let me read the parable of leaven again. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Okay, the story is pretty easy to understand. We're basically talking about sourdough starter. You work it into the new dough, and soon the fermentation spreads to the whole lump. The dynamic of the story seems to be about a small influence ultimately affecting the whole, just as it is in those other metaphors that we were looking at. In the story itself, there's nothing that seems particularly bad about the leaven. After all, the woman in this story wants the rest of the dough to become fermented. That's the whole point of the sourdough starter, is you keep a little so that you can get more going. In their situation, it was good to have bread that had gone through this fermentation process because it lasts longer. So for me, in conjunction with that then, this parable seems to be tightly connected with the parable of the mustard seed. There, Jesus, I think, was the small seed who brought about the large kingdom of God. In this parable, we have a small bit of leaven that influences the entire lump. And so it makes sense to me to see Jesus as the influencer in this story. The metaphor of leaven concerns one person influencing others through influential ideas and practices. In the other examples we saw, the influence was bad. The Pharisees, the immoral man, the Judaizers. But here, Jesus is that desirable sort of leaven. His life and teaching is the leaven that spreads from heart to heart among his people. Now, this picture works together with my presuppositions 3 and 4, which you will recall. Presupposition number 3, all of these kingdom parables see the kingdom as the culmination of the end of the age, where sin and death are defeated forever. So that's my picture of what Jesus basically has in mind when he's talking about the kingdom. And number 4, the progress of the kingdom in this age is the progress of true faith among the people of Jesus. So this is exactly what I see the parable of the leaven as being about. Jesus proclaims the gospel of the kingdom, and in doing so, he calls a people to himself. That body of people has been forming for 2,000 years. The leaven is making its way through the entire world. In many ways, the present age, the present world, remains unchanged. The whole lump is not leavened in the sense that everything now is getting better. But the leaven is spreading everywhere, from heart to heart, among Jesus' people. And in the end, all his people will be influenced by that leaven and come to be gathered into his kingdom. These two parables share one idea with the two that came before them. I've been arguing that one of the very surprising aspects of a number of these parables is the idea that the coming of the Messiah was not the end, the wrapping up of the age, which is what everybody would have expected. In a very important way, the coming of the Messiah was the beginning. The Messiah came as a sower, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom on different sorts of soils, on different sorts of hearts. The Messiah was going to fill the field of the world with his people, who would have to coexist with the children of the devil until the end of the age. Now, in these two parables, we see the very humble beginnings of the kingdom. The Messiah is like a seed so small that it is hard to believe that it could amount to anything. He is negligible, ignorable, unimpressive. In his class, he is voted least likely to succeed. But in the end, he grows a kingdom that provides shelter to all. And his process of growing that kingdom is not so much through conquest as through person-by-person influence. He brings wisdom in his message, in his life, that he passes on to his disciples, who pass it on to others, who write it down, who pass it on to others, who pass it on to others, heart by heart, being transformed from children of the devil to children of God. That's what I see happening in these parables. Okay, so I want to end with a very personal word here. I'm a little bit nervous about this personal word because it's very personal, but I'm going to do it anyway. And this deals with the thing that I've been talking about here from the beginning, the fact that there are these different ways that people have of taking these two simple little parables that are dependent on the presuppositions that they have as they go into it. And that can just be multiplied passage after passage in the Bible. In many ways, the last decade of my life has kind of been a time of crisis. I don't want to oversell this, but it's true. And it relates to this reality that there are so many disagreements about what the Bible is saying. When I was younger, I started out with a great enthusiasm for studying the Bible. I'm not saying that I don't have enthusiasm now, but I had this great enthusiasm. It was largely because Jack helped me greatly to see that the Bible was a book and that we could make progress in understanding it by paying attention to the context and flow of thought in a passage, by paying attention to the linguistic and cultural context in which it was written. We could make progress. And the fact that we could make progress was incredibly exciting and encouraging to me. And in those early years, I felt greatly encouraged. I felt like I made a lot of progress. I moved from having no clue as to what was going on to having some clue as to what was going on. And that was incredibly important in my life. I feel like I did make a lot of progress, and I still feel that way. I'm not taking it back, and I feel like I still have some progress to make. I'm announcing my retirement because there's no point in doing any of this stuff. That's not what I'm saying. But in recent years, the problem of how much our presuppositions affect how we read things has troubled me greatly. I have been thinking about this a lot. Don't get me wrong, I have not turned into a skeptic. I am not a skeptic. I am an anti-skeptic. I am no fan of skepticism. I still study the Bible with the hope that we can make progress, the expectation that we can make progress, but the bumps along the road in that process have become very clear to me. It started in the last decade or so with me realizing how many times Jack and I end up disagreeing about stuff. And more significantly, how rooted those disagreements are in differing presuppositions. Soon, I found myself thinking about how I often disagree with everyone. David and Jack and I teach together here, but we end up disagreeing about many things. I often read commentaries in preparing for these talks, but I am not exaggerating. It is extremely rare for me to agree with any of the commentaries I read. I know that sounds terrible. What sort of an arrogant bastard is this guy who thinks he reads a commentary? This guy has a PhD. I don't have a PhD in Bible studies. This person has a PhD, and they know 500 languages, and they've got all this stuff. But I'm reading it, and I'm going, I'm sorry, but this is just not convincing to me. I don't just disagree with their conclusions. I often don't even think that they're asking the right questions. They're not even in the right ballpark. I have friends in this church and outside of it that share my interest in the Bible. And yet we often have disagreements about what the Bible is saying. Disagreements that are so rooted in our presuppositions that I despair that we will ever convince each other of anything. Now, again, I am not exaggerating here. It is not an infrequent occurrence. I'm not saying that it happens all the time, but it is not a rarity either, that I am preparing for a talk like this for Reformation Fellowship, And as I think about the other teachers here, the commentaries I've read, my friends with whom I discuss the Bible, I realize that probably none of them would agree with what I'm about to say. So now, the crisis for me was not that people disagree with me. I got used to the idea that people disagree about stuff a long time ago. That was troubling to me. When around the time when we came to Eugene and I started to realize that there were people that I respected that we just could not agree about stuff, this kind of rocked me for a while. But I got used to that a long time ago. I expect that. That's going to happen. The crisis for me was wondering whether we are getting anywhere with all of this. Are we also locked into our own presuppositions that we cannot make progress together? This is the fearful question that I ask myself in the middle of the night. I don't talk to you about that much. Like I say, it's been for about 10 years. I've been wrestling with this question quite a bit. But in the dark of night, when the little voices are whispering, they're whispering, I don't know if you guys are getting anywhere with this, Ron. So, my ultimate answer to that question is no, we can make progress. I'm not here to try to convince you that it can't happen. But my struggles with this question are part of what led me to the approach that I took today. If we are to make progress, if we are to have integrity as we approach the Bible, we need to be honest with ourselves what our own presuppositions are. That honesty is ultimately a work of the Spirit of God, but it behooves us to try to be honest with ourselves. What is it that makes this look like the right answer to me? What is it in my thinking that makes this look like the way to go? So I have tried to lay out for you the presuppositions that inform my reading of these parables. Be very deliberate about it here today. My hope is that it is helpful for you to see the anatomy of my thinking. If I am wrong, at least it may be clearer where I have gone wrong and what it might take to get back on the right track. My confidence is that God can see us through to the end, whether we have all the right interpretations or not. My expectation is that we can make progress toward understanding the truths of the Bible. But my job, as it relates to myself, is to be as ruthless as I can be with my own thinking to make sure that I am submitting to the truth. Okay, so those are my cheery thoughts for today. I'm reasonably convinced that I'm looking at those parables right, but I hope I've made clear to you what it is that leads me in that direction. And I know that there are people in this church that don't share all those presuppositions with me. So that explains a lot. So, any questions? We have a few minutes for questions or comment.
More of a comment. Thank you, Ron, for sharing all that. To me, it does make sense the way you're looking at it, because it says the kingdom of God is like. It doesn't say the difficulties of the kingdom or the evil influencing the kingdom. It says the kingdom of God. So to me, that makes sense to not read more into it. But the other thing about the leaven, you know, the Israelites, the reason they used unleavened bread was because they were in a rush.
Right.
And leaven's purpose is that it takes time. Mm-hmm. So in that sense, it's a positive thing. And the reason they used it wasn't because it was bad.
Right.
But because it was practical.
Right.
Not to use leaven when they were leaving. So all those things fit together to me to make it seem like your interpretation of that is...
Yeah, I see what you're saying, yes. Yeah, if we were to look at the place of leaven in the life of Israel, it's a complex one because, yes, God didn't come along and say, leaven is evil, I don't want you to have it. It arose from the Passover, but then it becomes a part of a ceremonial enactment to remember what it is that happened, and then God takes seriously the idea, don't blow me off here. I am telling you that I want you each year to remember this thing. And part of the way I want you to do that is I want you to have unleavened bread and not leaven. And so now leaven becomes bad in the sense that not that there's anything necessarily bad with it. And there are places in the Old Testament even in the rituals in the temple where leavened bread was used. And leavened bread is a good thing. I mean, it's not that it's a bad thing. But if God has said, I want you to remember what I did for you during the Passover by going back to that bread that is unleavened, because you didn't have time to do anything with it back then I want you to do what I asked. I want you to take me seriously. And in that sense, then, leaven becomes bad in the sense that if I were to ignore God and to just have as much leaven as I wanted around my house at that time, I believe the penalty was to be cut off from the people if you did that. I mean, it was showing that you weren't taking God seriously. So yeah, so there's a complex reality to the leaven for sure.
And thank you for just reminding us that we do bring a lot of presuppositions to our understanding.
Well, I wish I could say that was not true. It would make life a lot easier, but I think it is true.
I just wanted to comment on your last stuff that you shared. I mean, it's becoming more and more clear to me, and I think age helps and maturity helps, that that life is a struggle, and that the struggle is what makes us stronger. The struggle is what teaches us what life is all about. Yeah. And I think the same thing is true about understanding Scripture, that we need to not assume that we know, that we've got it. You know, we've already figured this out, because God has left us here because we don't have it figured out yet. I mean, if we had everything figured out, we wouldn't have to be here anymore. You know, we could just go home and it would be fine. Yeah. Everything that's presented to us, including Scripture, is meant, I think, to be a struggle to us. And the more we recognize that it is a struggle, the harder we work to figure out what God's trying to teach us. So I think it's a really valuable thing.
Yeah, I agree with you about the value. There's this balance. I want to be clear. Like I said, I want to challenge myself. I want to be aware. Why am I thinking what I'm thinking when it comes to the Bible? And one of the ways to do that is to listen to what other people are saying about the Bible and ask, why am I not there? And see what is there something in where they're coming from that I'm missing or something like that. There is this tension, like there is a tension in a lot of things, I think, in the way we come to the Bible. On the one hand, yes, I think that's true. I have to have a humility about where I'm coming from. I have to recognize that I could be wrong. I have to be willing to step back and think it over again, because ultimately, the Bible is the authority, not my interpretation of it. But at the same time, it's not really safe to take an attitude of, well, you know, we all get it wrong, and, you know, so we'll just all do the best we can. Because that sort of attitude comes from a place that says, I don't really care whether the Bible is getting through to me and confronting me with truths that I need to confront. So I need to have an openness, a longing for God to show me more truth than I have now. And so that means I don't blow it off. I say, no, I'm going for it. I want to hear people talking about the Bible. I want to study the Bible. I want to keep going. I want to be on the journey toward this stuff. But part of being on that journey is the humility to recognize that sometimes I'm going down roads that are the wrong roads. And the reason is because I have these ideas that I haven't really challenged, and I need to confront them. So it's not skepticism. It's not despair that we're ever going to arrive at anything. Like I say, I think we should expect that we can make progress in understanding what the Bible is saying on the one hand, but on the other hand, there is this reality. I mean, not just among, you know, it's not just that the Mormons have a different set of presuppositions, or the Catholics have a different set of presuppositions, or the Baptists have a different set of presuppositions. I can look around, I see any number of you, and I've been in conversation with you. I know we have different presuppositions about things, us here. And it leads us to come to different conclusions about what's going on in the Bible. So that's a reality that should make us humble, should throw us, I mean, to me, I throw myself on the mercy of God, saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. I do not want to languish in ignorance, I mean, and especially foolishness. And yet at the same time, I have to be humble about where I'm coming from. It's really impossible to find that place. We're always kind of missing it on one side or the other. That's the struggle. That's the place where we're trying to find. That's where I want to live, is in that place where I am not overconfident. I am greatly confident in God and not hugely confident in myself. But believing that God can get through to me in his written word, because that's why he gave it. So as soon as we start to emphasize one side of it, I always feel like, well, let's run back over to the other side, because it's so easy to end up being either arrogant or blasé about it. And we don't want to be either one of those things. We want to care deeply. I want to care so deeply that I'm willing to say, I don't actually know at the moment what's going on here. I'm not going to sell myself a picture that I'm not convinced is true. There's so many complexities to it. But I recognize, in your position, if you have ever done any reading about the parables or had teaching on the parables before, you have probably encountered some of those other ways of thinking about the parables that I'm talking about. Well, why should you listen to me? I mean, is it because I know I'm a fun guy. I'm fun to listen to. It's a nice way to spend an hour and a half and come here and listen to me jabber about stuff. But then, you know, next week maybe you could go to another church and they'll tell you about how the birds are evil and how, you know, they're taking over the church and everything. And that's fun too. That guy's cool too. What do we do with that? And the best we can do is to step back and ask the question, where is that coming from? Why? What is behind? What are the assumptions that person has that took them that way? What are the assumptions that person has that took them that way? What are the assumptions that I have that is taking me the way that I'm going? And if I can be aware of that, then I have the possibility of, if I care about what's true, I can have some integrity. I can look at that and say, okay, well, then I need to think about those things. It's not just about the birds. It's not just about the mustard seed. It's about those presuppositions that are back there behind it. And that's really where the work needs to be done. And that's why it's difficult for us to talk about these things, because if you and I have an argument about the parable of the mustard seed, more often than not, we're really not having an argument about the parable of the mustard seed. We're having an argument that's rooted in something else, some perspective that we have that has led us to think that we ought to put the weight on this part rather than on this part. So I just think it's helpful to understand that that's the case. Go ahead, Bob.
I think it's very good to hear from you how sensitively you're approaching this. It's such a good trait to be sensitive and to be whatever the opposite of self-deceived is, where you're just going along, not being engaged or not being awake to your own sensibilities, your own points of view. So you're kind of saying over and over again, Ron, that you want to be super aware of your own points of view, super aware of your presuppositions. I think we all should. And so I think, you know, you're to be lauded for that. It's a fine thing to do. It's always difficult when you meet up with somebody and they're so entrenched in their presuppositions and they're not even aware that what they're doing is just being totally dogmatic. And so, yes, going back and forth, examining the various points of view. You know, I'm also thinking that where presuppositions come from, except either from the top down, if somebody were to be taught theologically or denominationally, from the top down and say, okay, here is the skeletal structure of how we should interpret, and so they learn it that way, so everything falls into the places within that system, the dispensational system. Or didn't presuppositions originally come from simply trying to interpret the Bible sort of naively at first and grassroots, bit by bit, and they build into a system, or they can be built into a system. And so there's a circularity there. We begin to sort of learn gradually, naively, the milk of the word, and our presuppositions build. So when we run into somebody, maybe it's because they've done so much that they're pretty sure of their presuppositions because they've just worked on it so very much. So that may be also to be lauded, as long as they are not clinging to them as though they are God, you know. But so presuppositions come, I think, from various, I think a lot of us being in churches, we begin to simply adhere to what the pastor says. You know, well, what does this passage mean? Well, let's see, what does my pastor say, you know, that it means? And we say, no, what do you think it means? Oh, my pastor says, and we always refer back to my pastor says. So, but as we maybe get older and hopefully more mature, we begin to open ourselves up to, well, maybe I just should want whatever God wants it to mean. I should want that. And I should really want God most of all, like you were saying. What should I want in life? I should want God. What should I want to know about God? What God wants me to know. That sounds really kind of foolish, but I think in a way you're saying that. It's just that some people, maybe with those PhDs or whatever, perhaps have really worked on it. And so their presuppositions are so well formed because they did such due diligence about it. And yet they still shouldn't be holding on to them in some sort of arrogant manner. See what I'm saying?
Yeah. I mean, I have two comments. There is the problem that I can show you a number of people who have done due diligence who have come to very different conclusions about how. So somewhere in the process of that due diligence, there are those places, you know, there are certain things you think, there are certain decisions you make about what's happening, and then you use those decisions to make other decisions, and you may have thought about it a lot, but the fact is that if we could work it back, it's a whole set of decisions, any number of which we might have to reconsider. The other thing, though, is I want to be clear, there is a kind of a case for a certain sort of tentativeness that I might make if I were pushed to having to make it. I'm not arguing for tentativeness here. I mean, like, for example, the four presuppositions that I'm saying that lead me to where I am there, I'm pretty convinced that those are true. Those are not tentative. I'm not apologetic about them or thinking, well, they might be the case. It just happens to be what I'm thinking right now. Sometimes that's true. I mean, sometimes I do think, well, I'm not sure this happens to be what I'm thinking right now. But the four presuppositions I was talking about, I may be wrong about them, but I'm fairly convinced. I could talk about why I think those things are true quite a bit, and I think make a reasonable case for why I think that they are solid presuppositions to work from. But part of the reason I'm bringing them out is to say, okay, since there are those differences of perspective on this, let me articulate for you the things that have led me to go in this direction. And maybe some of you will come along and say, you know, I think number three just does not hold up at all. I mean, I know there are people in this church that have problems with number three. So, I mean, would disagree with me about that. So, yeah, I need to be open to that. I am open to it. I'm listening to what it is they have to say. Not convinced.
Either way, the being sensitive and wanting from God what he has sort of is the ultimate card you would play, for all of us, isn't it? I mean,
right.
As
well,
learners of God's revelation.
It's the place where I want to live.
Yeah.
I mean, whether I am or not, that's the place where I want to live.
Thanks for saying all that. I think it was really good for you to say all that.
Okay, so we're over time. Thanks.